The scripture reading will be from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kurt, and good morning, everyone. If you're as old as I am, which some of you are, not necessarily everyone, but some of you, you may remember Doris Day singing, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera." Believe it or not, that was a song that was in a movie. I was only 2 years old when that movie came out, so I didn't get to see it. But it was called The Man Who Knew Too Much, and it was based on a book, a writing by Alfred Hitchcock, of all things. It's kind of hard to believe here's Doris Day singing about an Alfred Hitchcock movie, but that's exactly what happened. But anyway, I suspect that the song, which, by the way, if you're interested, was written by Jay Livingston and Ray Evans. They're the writers of that song. And I rather suspect that that song was intended to simply say, don't worry so much, there are things beyond your control, so just roll with it. That's kind of the way that we would say it today. But I would submit to you that the song itself presents a terribly fatalistic view of life. Just like, hey, things are going to happen, and there's not anything that you can do about anything. And that's just not quite accurate, is it? There are things that we can do in our situation in life to change things for the better or for the worse. One of the doctrines, however, of Calvinism, and we're looking in a series for a couple of weeks now, and we'll do so for a couple more, at what I'm calling the five petals of Calvin's tulip, T-U-L-I-P. It's an acronym that describes the various doctrines of Calvinism. And one of those that we're going to look at today is unconditional election. And that is the idea that if you're one of the elect, then you are, and if you're not, you're not, and there's not one thing that you can do to change it one way or the other. It's just a predetermined thing. Whatever will be, will be. And so that's why we introduce the lesson this way. But the point that I would hope to drive home today is that that doctrine is not true, that you are not a helpless pawn in a cosmic chess game, but rather you have a say in your relationship with God. You have a choice to make, and you have the ability to make that choice, and I want you to make the right choice, and I know we all want that for each other. So as we look at this, as we said, this is one of what I call the petals of Calvin's tulip, and we're going to look at the U there, which is unconditional election. And as we do that, as we've done in previous lessons, we're going to look at a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's not because we like that document. It may contain some things that are true, but it also contains an abundance of falsehood. And so we're doing this because we believe in letting folks speak for themselves. When we talk about Calvinism, it would not be fair for me to just get up here and say, well, here's what Calvinists believe, and you should understand that they believe that because I said so. No, we're going to look at what they say. We're going to look into their creed or their confession of faith and see what it says about this idea of unconditional election. So here's what we will read. And stay with me here. This is a little long and convoluted, but just stay with me and we'll do the best we can. By the decree of God, I want to stop right there and just emphasize that word decree. Calvinists get a lot of mileage out of the word decree. Everything is a decree from God. It's like God is the king, the dictator, as it were, and what he says goes, end of story. And so by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So let's dissect that just a little bit. In essence, if you'll let me boil this down, if you're one of the elect, then you're one of the elect. If you're one of the saved, then you're one of the saved. And it's a predetermined thing. You can't do anything to change it. And that's just the way it is. If there are 10 million people that are going to be saved and 9 million that are going to be lost, none of those saved can become lost, and none of those lost can become saved. It cannot be changed in any way, shape, manner, or form. End of story. That's just how it is. And so it goes on to say, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel of his good pleasure, of his will, has chosen. Notice that word chosen, please. It is the same as the word elected. Elect and chosen are exactly the same in New Testament language. So God has chosen in Christ unto his everlasting glory, out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight, get this please, without any foresight of faith or good works. And notice there it conveniently leaves out the idea of works of obedience, which are not meritorious. Good works there would imply something meritorious. But anyway, no foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, let's boil that down and not make quite such a long, convoluted sentence out of it. God has chosen some people to be saved. He's elected them, and others he hasn't, and there's not one thing you can do. If you're one of the saved, one of the elect, then you are. If you're not, you're not. Too bad, how sad. Not one thing you can do about it. Unconditional election. Doesn't have anything to do with whether you believe and obey the gospel. It just, God decided this, that's the way it will be. So God decided to elect Joey. He didn't decide to elect Joe. That's just the way it is. Not one thing that either one of us can do about it. Not one thing to change it. The number cannot be changed in any way, shape, manner, or form. So that is what the creed says. Now, let's consider the fact that this idea of unconditional election logically follows the two things that we've looked at earlier. We've looked at total hereditary depravity, the idea that you were born bad and you can't even desire to do what's right. You don't have the ability to do what's right. And so there's that, and then there's the doctrine we looked at last week of irresistible grace. That you just get hit out of a clear blue sky, like a bolt of lightning, with this irresistible grace, and it is so powerful that you have to. You don't have a choice in the matter. You must respond favorably to God and to his word. Now, we say that logically follows these two doctrines, because if one is totally depraved, if I'm born totally bad, I can't even want to do what is right, much less do anything, then it would be impossible for me to obey any conditions. So why wouldn't everything be unconditional? If God's going to save me, it would have to be unconditional if I am indeed totally depraved, which I deny that I am. That we talked about the fact that is a false doctrine. But in conjunction with that, if grace is irresistible, then any conditions for salvation would be pointless. would be absolutely pointless. That would be like saying, well, if you're going to be saved, then you must be electrically shocked. But God is going to hit you with a bolt of lightning out of a clear blue sky. Okay, so would it do anything to say, now, Joe, you're going to have to be shocked. I don't have any choice in the matter. If God hits me with a bolt of lightning, will I not be shocked? Isn't that what happens when you get hit by lightning? So that's the Calvinistic doctrine, that it's all up to God, that you have nothing to say about it. You have no ability to even want to do anything that is right or good. And so, yes, it follows that election or choosing, God's choosing of you, must be unconditional, because it wouldn't make any sense any other way if the first two doctrines that we've looked at are true. So we might wonder then, how do Calvinists defend this position that their choosing, their election, is indeed unconditional? When we read in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul is on one of the missionary journeys, and he's preaching there, and it says, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. All right, that again, that is from Acts chapter 13 and verse number 48. So the question is Luke there recording that people were just predestined to believe, that God somehow zapped them with irresistible grace and unconditionally elected them, and so therefore that's why they believed? Well, on the surface, especially if you read the word as being ordained or appointed to eternal life, you might think so. Here's the interesting thing. Even hardcore Calvinistic commentators, if you'll research this, will acknowledge that is not what Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says. I was kind of refreshing my memory on some of this a couple of days ago, and I looked at A.T. Robertson's volume called Word Pictures in the New Testament, written by, I think, the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, about as Calvinist as you can get. And even he said, even though he clearly is a Calvinist and believes in the doctrine of unconditional election, he said, this is not the passage that teaches it. It teaches no such thing. And the word, here's what the Calvinists would claim, that sinners cannot believe unless God has predestined them to eternal life, and so he would then unconditionally elect them. But had been appointed is better, as many as were disposed to eternal life. And if you'll look with me in that 13th chapter of the book of Acts, when you drop down to verse 46, before we get to 48, let's look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and he's talking here about when they were preaching in the synagogue, preaching to the Jews. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that first the word of God should be spoken to you, but since you reject it. There's active participation. They were doing something, were they not? You reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now look what happens at 47. The Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the end of the earth. 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Wait a minute, I thought these Gentiles were incapable of doing anything good because they were born depraved. Wait a minute, they're glad to hear the gospel. And they glorified the word of the Lord. There's active participation. And as many as were disposed to eternal life, they wanted eternal life, and therefore they believed and obeyed the gospel. So even Calvinist commentators will acknowledge that Acts chapter 13, verse 48, is not the passage that teaches unconditional election. And now we could turn also, and you may want to turn over there with me, to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. That's another place that Calvinists will routinely run to say, see here, God just elected some and didn't elect others, and there's not a thing that you can do about it one way or the other. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so, when we read that passage, we might just take a surface reading of that and say, well, see there, God predestined this whole thing, he had it all mapped out, and end of story. If you're one of the elect, you are, and if you're not, you're not. Not a thing you can do about it one way or the other. And so, here's the thing I want us to understand very clearly, and this can be so very confusing if we're not careful. And that is that foreknowledge is not the same thing as a decree. So I say, well, God foreknew something, therefore it has to happen. No, God knew it was going to happen, and therefore he had the foreknowledge. And so foreknowledge is not the same thing as a decree. As I mentioned earlier, Calvinism gets really wild talking about decrees, that God just decreed this and decreed that and decreed something else and leaves no room for any human participation, basically denies human free will. So foreknowledge is not the same thing as a decree. And contrary to what we read in the Westminster Confession, God's foreknowledge is indeed, God's choosing rather, his election is indeed based on his foreknowledge of people's faith and obedience. God knows ahead of time who will believe and obey. That does not keep them from believing or obeying. It does not have any effect on that at all. And then we go to a couple of places in the book of Revelation, which are typical places where a Calvinist would run to show that supposedly it's all cut and dried, it's all predetermined, not anything that we can do about it one way or the other. And both of those verses in chapter 13, verse 8, and also in chapter 17, verse 8, it talks about the fact that names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so if I were a Calvinist, I would say, see there, it was all cut and dried. It was all taken care of ahead of time. You don't have anything to say about it. Well, let's hang on just a minute. Is that really the case, that it was just a cut and dried thing and nobody can change anything one way or the other? No, once again, this is all based on God's foreknowledge. How could he write those names in the book of life before the foundation of the world? Only by his foreknowledge of folks who either would or wouldn't obey the gospel of Christ. And while we're on that subject of the names written in the book, do you remember also in the book of Revelation where it mentions the fact that names can be blotted out of the book of life? When we get to the last petal on Calvin's tulip, and that's the perseverance of the saints or impossibility of apostasy, once saved, always saved, we'll deal with that a little bit further. Because clearly, not only are names written there, but names can be blotted out. Yes, the number can be changed, contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith. So again, foreknowledge does not affect free will. The fact that God knows something doesn't mean that you don't have a choice. It just means that God knows already the choice that you will freely make. So, why would we oppose this doctrine? Why would we say that it is unscriptural? Well, in the scripture reading this morning that Kurt read for us, we see that God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the creed said, God has willed for his own glory that certain people be lost. Somebody better tell Paul. He didn't believe that. He says that God would have everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter agrees with that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the creed said God's will is that certain ones should perish. And he decided that from before the world was created. Once again, somebody better get a hold of Peter and tell him, because he didn't believe that. He said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Fact of the matter is, salvation has always been conditional. It has never been unconditional. If you look with me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, we'll see that even during the time that the law of Moses was in effect, which it was during the time of Ezekiel the prophet, look with me at beginning in verse 21, and we'll continue on through verse 24. He says, "But if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure?" Here's a rhetorical question. You give the answer for me. "Do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Ah. Calvinism says it's God's good pleasure that the wicked should die. And they're so totally depraved that unless he zaps them with irresistible grace, they can't do anything else. Somebody better tell Ezekiel, because he didn't believe that. God's speaking through Ezekiel. God doesn't believe that. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" No. The obvious answer is no. He doesn't have that. But verse 24, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?" Again, rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. Well, how is it that he's not going to live? He says, "Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." He's not going to die because Adam sinned. He's not going to die because his mother and daddy sinned. He's going to die because he sinned. So we see the conflict between what the Bible teaches and what the creed teaches. Let's keep that totally in mind. Salvation today, what does it take? It's conditioned upon faith, repentance, and baptism, immersion for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is immersed will be saved." Nothing difficult about that. I've mentioned many times you got to have help to misunderstand that. The problem is there's a ton of help out there. And there are lots and lots of people who will help you to misunderstand what the Lord Jesus Christ very plainly and clearly and unmistakably said. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem preached the gospel of Christ, told them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of which some of those people were guilty and complicit in doing. They had killed Jesus. And when they hear what Peter says, they are pricked in their hearts. They know they're guilty. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What's Peter's answer? "Repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." There's the solution to their problem. Now, Jesus did not say, the elect will receive irresistible grace to force them to believe and obey. I didn't see that there, did you? When you read Mark 16:16, is that what you're getting out of it? That if you happen to be one of the elect, which you have no say whether you are or whether you aren't, then you will receive irresistible grace and you won't be able to do anything but believe and obey. I didn't see that anywhere in what the Lord Jesus said. And Peter did not say to those on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? If he was a good Calvinist, he'd say, what are you asking that question for? There's not a thing in the world you can do. If God zaps you with irresistible grace, then you'll be saved. And if he doesn't, you won't. If you're one of the elect, you'll be fine. If you're not, there's nothing you can do about it. So you really can't do anything. If God wants to, he'll save you unconditionally. And if he doesn't, he won't. But you have no say in the matter. Did you get that out of Acts 2, verse 38, when you read that? I didn't find that anywhere. And yet that is what Peter would have to say if the doctrines of Calvinism are indeed true. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. John, what are you talking about? Don't you realize that our will has nothing to do with it? God has all the say. If he zaps us with irresistible grace or unconditionally chooses us, then everything will be good. And if he doesn't, then it won't. Whosoever will, that doesn't mean anything. That would be totally nonsense. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul talks about the return of Christ in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Well, why don't they know God? Why don't they obey the gospel? Well, I guess God hasn't zapped them with irresistible grace and didn't unconditionally elect them. And so because they're totally depraved, they just can't do anything. Is that what that says? I don't think he said that at all. He just said, they don't believe and they don't obey. That would necessarily imply that they have the ability to believe and obey, but they've chosen not to do so. And so the idea that, well, it's just totally up to God and that human beings have no say in the matter. He did not say whoever is the elect. He didn't say that being lost comes from the fact that God didn't choose to elect you or he didn't zap you with irresistible grace. That simply is not the case. They have the ability to believe and obey. They chose not to do so. Now, suppose that we were to just say, we're going to accept the doctrine of irresistible grace and unconditional election and all of those fun things. What would that necessarily demonstrate? First of all, as we've pointed out before, that would make God guilty of favoritism, showing partiality. We've already seen last week, from Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, where Peter said, God does not show partiality. And we even saw that from the Old Testament law, where God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't favor one against the other. He doesn't play favorites. God doesn't do that. And so God would have to be showing partiality if he's going to elect Joey, but he's not going to elect me. We're both sinful. We even have the same name. Not that that makes any difference, but the point is we're the same. God elects him and doesn't elect me. If that isn't partiality, words no longer have meaning. God does not show partiality, and therefore we know that that doctrine is false. Now here's one that gets right down where we live. If the doctrine of unconditional election is true, that God, just before the foundation of the world, decided Here's the people that are going to be elect. Here's the people that are not. Here's the people that are going to be saved. Here's the people that are not. The non-elect infants would be consigned to eternal hell simply because God didn't see fit to elect them. That hits really close to home. Some of us have some experience with that. Rita and I have a daughter in a cemetery in Illinois, died right before she was born. And in discussing this doctrine with a Calvinist, I flat out asked him, what did my daughter do that God would send her to hell to burn eternally? Name the sin. What is it that she did? Well, he had an out for that. He said, well, we just assume that infants who die in infancy are among the elect. How convenient is that? You see what happened there. The hardcore Calvinists were taking some heat, saying, whoa, anybody can see the injustice in the very idea that somebody who didn't do anything gets sent to hell simply because God didn't see fit to elect them. And so they concocted this idea that infants who die in infancy are automatically among the elect. That gets them off the hot seat. Sorry, that doesn't work. There isn't a syllable of Scripture anywhere that would defend such a thing as that. And so the assumption, we just can't let them get away with that. These little children have certainly committed no sin. They were not born sinful. The doctrine of total hereditary depravity, to the contrary, notwithstanding. We've talked about the fact that little children are not born sinful. They do not inherit the sin of Adam or of their own parents or of anybody else. We've already seen from both testaments that we are responsible for our own sins. We are not held responsible. It would be unfair to hold us responsible for somebody else's sin, be it Adam or anyone else. So here's the point at the end of the day. You are not a pawn in a cosmic chess game. The doctrines of Calvinism would have God playing chess against himself. If you're a chess player, you know that some of the pieces are white and some of them are black, and you kind of have a random choice. Well, here's what you play, and it doesn't matter one way or the other. But Calvinism would have God playing against himself and manipulating the chess pieces and knocking this one off, and this one finally wins, and God just gets to decide who wins and who loses. And you are nothing but a pawn in a cosmic chess game. Well, that's there's no justice there. There is no logic there. There is no reason there. I want you to know that you do have a choice. You were not born depraved. You have the ability to want to do what is right. You have the ability to do what is right. You have the ability to believe or disbelieve. You have the ability to obey or to disobey. You have the free will to do that. Can you bootstrap your way to heaven? No, you can't. You will never be able to do enough good works, quote unquote, to say, well, God, you owe me a ticket to heaven. But you can obey God's conditions, and that doesn't earn you anything, but it makes you compliant with his will, and he will, by his grace, save you. And so realize today that your election or non-election, your condition, your status before God, is not a foregone conclusion. It isn't something that was decided back in the councils of eternity. You have the ability to affect that one way or the other. And I would encourage you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you have never confessed the name of Jesus as the Son of God, turned from sin and been immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Everything back here is ready. The water is warm. The tank is full. We're ready to help you in every way that we can. Will you come as we're standing and singing to encourage you?